Well, good evening again. I want to just say before we get into our lesson here, thank all of you for allowing me to be with you this week. Thank you to Sean for sharing the pulpit this week, for your elders for allowing me to be with you. I'm indebted to John Vaughn for recommending me to come out here. I think the world of John, and I know many of you who know him think the world of John. But I'm very thankful for this congregation. Thank you for who you are, for what you do in this area, for your ongoing ministry to this community. And I just pray that you'll continue to support your elders and your ministry staff and their families as they're seeking to do just an incredibly important job that has ramifications for all of eternity. But thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, so let's get into our lesson tonight. During the course of this week, we have had the opportunity to talk about the plan of salvation. We took a little detour on Sunday morning in the Bible class, and we talked about the holiness of God and really about the character of God. And what I want to do tonight is, having looked at the plan of salvation, you know, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, now that we've looked at all of that, I want to talk about on the other side of baptism. And I want to tell you what I am going to do, what I'm not going to do. What I'm not going to do is, I'm not going to detail everything that you and I ought to be doing as Christians. I'm going to leave that, obviously, to the ongoing work, great work going on with your elders, your Bible class teachers, and your preacher. But what I am going to do is I am going to talk about a concept, a principle, a worldview that should shape every single thing that we do once we're baptized. This is vitally important. So what I want to get into tonight is the concept of the glory of God and how that relates to us in our everyday lives, representing not only God, but the Jesus who has shed precious blood for us. Now, to get into this study, we're going to look at a number of texts throughout your Bible. So I hope you're going to be ready to look at those with me. Don't just take my word for it. You need to be tracking in the Bible along with me. The first text we'll look at is in Luke chapter 2, but we're going to be moving very quickly through those when we get to them. So be ready. Luke chapter 2 will be that first place we talk about. You know, I think sometimes when we gather as Christians, there is there's some familiarity. We have a language that a lot of us have grown up with. I'm not talking about English, but it's sort of a familiarity with biblical language. I'm not talking about the original languages, just words. Words that we find in Scripture, which we use all the time. In fact, I would argue many of these words we use every single Sunday. I'm talking about words like justification and righteousness, words like sanctification and glorification. We use these words, and we talk to one another about these words. Sometimes I wonder if we have not just a familiarity with these words, but almost an over-familiarity with these words. Because let me just illustrate what I mean by that. If we were just right now to take a pop quiz, and on a sheet of paper, each of us write down a single sentence, as brief as you need, definition of some of those words I just mentioned. Justification, sanctification, glorification, what is meant by righteousness. We could go on and on with the list, but a lot of times we maybe have a little bit of an over-familiarity. We use the words, but maybe we're not exactly sure how they are to be defined. And I think that is especially true when we come across a word like glory. So I want to just ask you the question. When was the last time in your everyday conversation that you used the word glory? I mean, I'm willing to bet that when I leave here tonight, and by the grace of God I head back home, I'm going to make a little detour over here, as I have every night, over to Sonic. And I'm going to get a drink on the way home. And I'm willing to bet that in that interaction, the word glory is never going to come up, right? I'm not going to use the word glory when I order. The lady's not going to use the word glory when we interact. You haven't used the word glory when you went through the drive-thru at McDonald's at any time here recently, correct? It's not a word that we use normally in our everyday conversation. where we might use it is we might say about a sunrise. Man, that is a glorious sunrise. Likewise, we might say it about a sunset. It's a glorious thing to behold. One of the highlights of my year every year is going up to Short Mountain Bible Camp. This is actually a picture where we sit on the mountainside. And you can actually, from Short Mountain, if it's not too hazy, you can, with good binoculars, make out the Nashville skyline way, way, way off in the distance. I mean, it's a beautiful thing to behold. We sit there and we sing songs to the, watch it, glory of God. And it's a glorious thing to behold the nature of God's creation and just to watch the sun set. We might use that word in those types of settings, but you know, my birthday's right around the corner. When my daughters make me a birthday cake, they're not going to say, "We made this cake to your glory, Dad." It's just not that kind of word that we use. We don't use it in our everyday conversation. So glory, it's a word we don't use, and yet it is a very, very significant term when it comes to our Bible. In fact, we are commanded to glorify God. There's an expectation that in our everyday lives, we are going to bring somehow glory to the God who has saved us. And so the word glory is used hundreds of times in the Bible. And I'm just going to soft pitch a little idea to you. If we're not exactly sure how we would define the word glory, yet we use it all the time, my question to you is, what ought we to do about that? I think what we ought to do is we ought to carefully look in the Bible and find out what it means exactly to glorify God, and then to see how that applies to our everyday lives. What we're going to find actually is that it has massive, massive ramifications for how we live out our Christian lives. All right? So let's do that together. I want us to look at Luke chapter 2. What we're going to do is we're going to look at a number of texts that use the word glory to start with. We're going to see if we can find any clues that might help us to well define. A lot of times we just say, well, glory just means to praise God. Okay, is that all that it means? Let's unpack this a little bit. Luke chapter 2. You know this scene very, very well. There's an angel of the Lord who appears to shepherds in a field, and he's about to announce the birth of the Messiah. And it says there in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and watch this, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What might we infer from this? We might infer from this that in some way the glory of the Lord means some outward, visible, beautiful light that kind of shines and it illuminates all of them as the angels are making this announcement, right? So there's something about everything being lit up by light, right? Let's look next at Psalm 19 for just a moment. Let's look there for a second. What we often find while you're turning there in the text of Scripture is when God shows up, when there is a theophany, an appearance of God in your Old Testament. When God shows up and makes an appearance, oftentimes it is said to be the glory of God that is made evident to the people. And so sometimes when the glory of God shows up, for example, at the top of Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law, and what do we behold? We see that God shows up with thunder and with lightning. It's a dramatic display of the arrival of God to the peak of Mount Sinai, correct? So let's look then at Psalm 19, and you know this pretty, pretty well, where the corner, kind of the glory of God is discussed. But let's think about that for a minute. Verse 1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. If we, you know, David's the author of this psalm. So if we went to David and we say, hey, David, how can we know that God is there? David would say, look up. Look up at the handiwork all around you that shows His presence. There's design in everything. But notice here, notice that this is not the presence of God showing up in a light to some shepherds. It's not the glory of God showing up with thunder and lightning at the top of Mount Sinai. Now there's something of the glory of God on display just in creation itself, just in the beauty of nature all around. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's go to another text. First Corinthians 10:31. Let's look at that one next. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. If you have not had supper yet, I'm sorry for the picture on the screen. That might make you a little hungry and make you salivate. I'm a huge burger guy. I love burgers. It might be my favorite, food group. It's a food group for me, okay, along with pizza. But you look at this, and what does it say? It says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you, eat or drink, and then a blanket statement, or whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. Now, once again, here, a slight different shade. Now we don't have a light shining to shepherds. Now we don't have thunder and lightning from Mount Sinai. Now we're not looking up at the design of creation. Now there's something to be said for how we are living out our lives. And it's attached vitally in this text to the glory of God. And so what does that mean? And then I think of another one. You know this one very well. Look at it with me. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Paul is making this statement. He has just condemned all Gentiles are guilty before God. And then he says all Jews are also guilty before God because although they had the law, they were guilty of breaking it. And so then he makes this statement in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for all. How many is all, scholars? All means all. For all have sinned and they fall short of what? The glory of God. Now again, it's not a light shining. It's not thunder and lightning from Sinai. It's not design and creation. It's not really even down to the eating and drinking of your life. Now it's something inherent within our own design, where we're to be reflecting something of God. And we've fallen short of that. I think it goes a little bit beyond just our moral actions. It includes that, but it's a lot more than that. We've fallen short fundamentally. Something very, very fundamental to who we're supposed to be. So are you confused yet? We have seen in all of these passages the word glory and the phrase the glory of God being used, and yet each one of them from a slightly different shade of meaning. It's almost like you can take this word glory, put it up in a light, and like a precious gem, you can kind of turn it around, and there are different facets through which the light can shine. So now we're wondering, how can we tie all of this together? Well, what I want to suggest to you tonight is that this word glory actually drills down to the very essence of who I am supposed to be and who you are supposed to be as a Christ follower and a God servant. Okay? I think this really speaks to who we are supposed to be in our very purpose, having been created by God. So on the other side of baptism now, how are we to live our lives Monday through Saturday? Not just the Sunday thing. Monday through Saturday, what are we to be doing and what does that mean? So let's unpack it a little bit. I wonder if anybody knows who this guy is. I put this picture up one time. I can't remember where I was. I think I was at Creve Hall, but I put this picture up and I asked, does anybody know who this is? And one lady raised her hand and said, that's the ghost from Poltergeist. And I thought, no, it's not. You might be tempted to think that's who that is, but it's not. This is not a picture of a ghost from a scary movie. This is actually, to my knowledge, the very first actual photograph taken of a very important president. This is President James K. Polk. Now, that's significant. I minister in Columbia. I've been there, 16 full years. I'm in my 17th year. And in Columbia, we have all kinds of things, especially downtown, that revolve around the guy known as James K. Polk. He was a one-term president, but in that one term, he accomplished a lot. And in fact, my daughters in earlier grades, they took tours of the Polk home that's right there off of the square. You can go there. You can see all the places where he lived, his study. They have this sign that's out front. Why does all that exist? Why does all that exist? I don't know if you know this or not, but he wasn't just attached to Columbia, Tennessee. In fact, you can go to North Carolina. You can also go all the way up to South Dakota and find that they too have some type of monument that's been built. Now watch this. To honor him. To exalt him in some way. To make his greatness known. And I bring this up because this ties in a little bit with the biblical imagery that there's in these various places, whether it's Columbia, Tennessee, whether it's in South Dakota, or whether it's in North Carolina, there are these visible representations of the greatness of this person and what he accomplished. That ties in with us a little bit. So what I want to do is do a little bit of a word study for just a moment. It might bore you, but I think it's significant. A lot of times it's very, very important for us to do these types of things. And what I want to talk about is glory, and I want to talk about it from your Old Testament. I want to ask you, if you would, turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That'll be the next text we're headed to, if memory serves me correctly. This word glory is very important in the Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament. And in fact, the word glory itself is found many times, as we have already talked about, with many different nuances. But the Hebrew word in your Old Testament is the Hebrew word kavod, kavod. And that word kavod is found over 200 times in the Old Testament. It's a very important word. In fact, it is the most prevalent word used to talk about glory and the glory of God. So what I want to do is I want to kind of define this word and see if it helps us in figuring out who God is, what his glory is, and what we're supposed to be doing in relation to that glory. So you're in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And in this context, the people of God, the Israelites, they are in constant battle with one of their arch nemeses, which is the Philistines. They were seafarers. They worshiped the fish god Dagon. And they would maraud the people of God from the shore. And it was just a big, ugly, long, drawn-out thing between the two of them. Now, in the midst of this battle, something is in play. Something called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I have to tell you, I'm embarrassed to say it, but the first time I ever became aware of the Ark of the Covenant is when I, as a young boy, went to the movie theater and watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? That was the first time that I really became super aware of the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, you know, I know I had had Bible lessons over the years about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. And the way the Israelites kind of looked at that, they believed somehow that if their army had the Ark of the Covenant before it, it really represented the presence of God with them. That made them invincible, as it were, right? But something devastating happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Look in the text with me. It says, the Ark of God, verse 11, was captured. That's a stunner. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, they died. And so word gets back to Eli. Notice verse 18. It says, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, meaning it being captured, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and kavod. And your translation is going to say what? Heavy. He was heavy. And so a lot of times people look at this and they say, well, why in the world did this guy die? Well, just imagine. A 90-year-old guy weighs around 300 pounds, falls over backward on that 90-year-old vertebrae, and his neck snaps. He's dead right there on the spot. But notice the word here. Notice how he's built. He's heavy. He's kavod. Let's look at another one. Look at Judges chapter 3 for a moment. In the book of Judges, and also stretching really back to the book of Joshua, the people of God are being marauded and besieged under the tyranny of a king named Eglon. And the people of God sought to have him killed. and there was an assassin. So if you look in your Bible at Judges chapter 3, you remember as people would come before King Eglon, there was always somebody to pat them down, to search that person's person so that they could determine whether or not they had some type of weapon on them. And what they decided they would do is, just because normally most people are right-handed and they would draw a sword or a dagger, they would draw it from, you know, their left side. What they did instead was they placed a dagger on the inside of the right thigh. And so that way they smuggled in a weapon. So look what it says. It says, Ehud, he's our assassin, he made a double-edged dagger, keeping it hidden under his clothing. And Ehud said, that is to King Eglon, I have a message from God for you. And as King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger, and we are told he sunk the dagger down into King Eglon. But the thing is, he couldn't pull it back out. He sunk it down so far into him, he couldn't pull it out. Why? Because King Eglon was kavod. He was heavy, just like Eli. Oh, that's interesting. So glory, kavod, it means, in a physical sense, heavy, heaviness. But you know as well as I do that words can be used in a literal sense, like a really, really heavy rock. Or, as when I was growing up in the 1980s, you could say, whoa, that's heavy. You know, in the sense of importance, as a metaphor. Okay, all words are that way, pretty much. That's not just true of English. That's true of Hebrew as well. So we run across this thing. And so we see glory used not just for beings like people like Eglon or people you know, like Eli in their physical makeup. We also see that heaviness can also mean importance. And so that's where we kind of get into this other idea of it, that kavod means important. That's very significant. So let's play this out. If we look at Psalm 143 for a moment, this is a psalm that King David writes. And he writes it when his own son, Absalom, is trying to kill him and usurp the throne. And David is lamenting this situation. And he writes about it in verse 3. He says, the enemy has pursued my soul, and he has crushed, this text says, my life to the ground. But the word here for life is kavod. And it almost carries this idea that my son has crushed my importance. Everything that I have tried to build for God, he is crushing my importance. He is crushing my status. In fact, he's crushing my legacy. And David is lamenting this. And so here we see a use of kavod, which has to do with importance and status. So what do we know so far about glory? Kavod means heavy. It means importance. It means status. If you think about King Hezekiah was said to be kavod precisely because he had so many riches stored away. He had accumulated great wealth, and he was said, therefore, to be important. So what do we get from all this? When this word glory, most of the time in your Old Testament is used, most of the time it's used to describe the glory of God. We've looked at now some instances where it's used of human beings. Let's now take everything we've seen and let's now apply it to what we see of God in the text. Now, okay, here's another pop quiz. Define God. How would you do it? Where would you start? That would be a difficult challenge, I think. You know, there are a lot of things we could say about God. We could say God is love. We could say God is holy, holy, holy. There's much we could say there. I had a professor one time, he would joke and he would say, define God and give two examples. And he was being facetious because you cannot give two examples, right? God is unique. He stands alone. There's no being who is like God. God is unable to be improved upon. His greatness is limitless. His knowledge is infinite. His power is beyond measure. We're talking about a being who is unparalleled. There's nothing. He's incomparable. There's nothing we can do, nothing we could say. It's nearly impossible to try and get into trying to define the greatness of God. There's some things we could say about him and trying to define him. But one of the things that's really intrinsic to God is his holiness. And Sunday morning, we talked about Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And you remember, Isaiah is getting this vision of God seated high and exalted. And the angelic seraphim, they begin to cry out. And what they do is they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. The whole earth is filled with his holiness." Is that what it says? No, it says, "The whole earth is filled with his" what? "His glory." Somehow or another, the uniqueness, the holiness of God ties in perfectly with his glory, his greatness, his status, his heaviness, his worth, his infinite value. Oh, we're starting to get somewhere. So when we think about the glory of the Lord, hear me. Listen to what I'm about to say. First thing we could say I think about the glory of the Lord is that the glory of God is his greatness on display. That gives me chills to think about it. Just think about it. The angel appearing to the shepherds with a blinding light. Somehow the greatness of God was on display in that moment. And when God settles on the top of Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder flashing forth, that's the greatness of God on display. And when we look up at the heavens and see the design of his handiwork, that's the greatness of God on display. And when we are said to fall short of the glory of God, what does that say about us? Very interesting. Very interesting. So the glory of God is his greatness on display. Let's think about a text here. Leviticus 10:3. "Among those who are near me, I will be held holy," or sanctified, "and before all the people, I will be glorified." All right. So the greatness of God, I think, is his greatness on display in some visible, evident manifestation. But I think maybe we could say, just to tack on to that, a second idea is that the greatness of God, the glory of God, is shown most powerfully in the person of Jesus. So what I want to ask you to do right now is to turn to John chapter 1. Because now we're going to see how the glory of God and his greatness becomes very much on display in the person of Jesus. Let's play that out, shall we? So, just to catch us up to this point in John 1, you remember there was a moment after the deliverance of God's people where Moses was really worn down by the complaints of the people. You know, I know no one here has ever had to deal with the complaints of the people and get worn down by it, you know. But this was part of Moses' ministry. Every day they would wake up with Krispy Kreme donuts delivered fresh every single day, right? Manna from heaven. And what did they complained about it? "Well, we want the watermelons and everything we have." When we were in slavery back in Egypt. And so what does Moses say? "Lord, show me" what? "Show me your glory. And it'll sustain me. Just show me some of your greatness and some outward visible display. And that's going to help me to get through this leadership challenge." Later on, the people of God were instructed to construct a tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, what was there? Some very important room. Does anybody remember what the room was? And later on, even beyond that, the temple was constructed. And within the temple complex, at its innermost section, there was an important room there that housed something very important. Does anybody remember what the room's called? It's the what? Holy of Holies. And there was the display of God's presence, correct? Now, something really, really scary happens in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel receives a vision in which the temple of God does a vertical takeoff. and it leaves the people of God. Are you listening? We never are told that that presence of God returns in the Old Testament thereafter until we get to John chapter 1. And you know this verse very well. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Are you seeing the connection? Tabernacled among us, and we beheld what? So now the glory of God has returned. Did a vertical takeoff in Ezekiel? Now it has returned, but it's returned in the form of the person of Jesus. That's very important for us to get. So it is Jesus who now makes the glory of God known, puts him on a visible display about his greatness, right? So flip over now to Matthew chapter 17. This is a moment where the greatness of God is on display in a very evident way in the person of Jesus. We're told in the text that Jesus goes to a high mountain. Where he is in the text, a lot of people think that the site of the Transfiguration is Mount Hermon, but most scholars actually believe that that site is Mount Bashan. And there's a reason for that. Mount Bashan was thought to be the realm of evil. That if you went to Mount Bashan, that's the place where the demons reside. It was uncharted territory, right? So if you think of it from that perspective, Jesus going there is like an invasion. And he's going there and he's planting the flag of Almighty God and reclaiming all things in the name of God. There's something really, really important about it. Matthew 17, verse 2 says, he was transfigured before him, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, nothing in that text says glory, uses the word glory. But are you listening? Later on, when Peter, who was there, writes about this event in 2 Peter, he says he received honor and glory, and the voice of the Father was borne unto him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There's something about the glory of God that was made visibly evident, the greatness of God made visible in the Transfiguration, where Jesus essentially peeled back, you know, the curtain of his humanity and allowed in some way his deity to shine forth, his greatness. All right. Let's do one more. John 17. John 17. This is going to bring us to the heart of where we're going. John 17. You know this prayer. You've read it many times. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the night of his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus prays about. The word glory is to be found eight times in just a few short verses here in the prayer of Jesus, but I want to highlight a couple of uses. Look in John 17, verse 4. What does Jesus say as he prays to the Father? Hey, if I've lost you, come back. This is important. He says in verse 4, I, Jesus, have glorified you, Father, on earth. You know what that means? He's saying, I have made you look as great as you really are. I, Jesus, have glorified you, Father, on earth. I have made you look as great as you really are. Are you tracking with me? And now notice verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is saying, Father, I have made you look as great as you really are. Now make me look as great as I am really. That's the essence of what's being discussed here with this idea of glory. Now, are you tracking where this is headed in regards to us? If Jesus uses this word with this particular meaning, just with all of the weight of everything in the Old Testament, I didn't mean for that to be a pun, but the weightiness of it, the importance of it, the status of God, and all these visible displays that are meant to show how great God really is, then that should tie very much into who we are and what we're supposed to do. Return to me the glory that I had with you. And so when we think about that, the glory of God, if you think about it in this refrain, the glory of God is my purpose of life. It is your purpose in life. This is what you should be doing and I should be doing Monday through Saturday as we're headed towards that day, that great day of worship on a Sunday. We should, in every respect, in every action, in every thought, in every deed, we should be trying, are you listening, to make God look as great as He really is. That's what it means to glorify Him. Make Him look as great as He really is. Can I ask you a question? Would you just think about it for a minute? Is that a tall order? Is it a tall order to make God look as great as He really is in our everyday lives? Is that a huge task? Is it a monumental task? Is it an important task? I think that is a life-defining task. You think about human history. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. God created human beings in His own image, meant for them to be image bearers, to represent Him in the world, to reflect His glory. And what have we done with it? History is a conveyor belt of dead bodies. Human beings have done everything that they could, beginning with Cain, to deaden and diminish the God-given task of making Him look as great as He really is. That's what we've done. That's human beings. That's human history. And so if the glory of God is my great purpose in life, we have, in essence, become tarnished images. We have not, as human beings, done what God created us to do, to make Him look as great as He really is. And so when I think about all this, and I go all the way back to Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of what? We can almost define it that way. All have sinned and fallen short of making God look as great as He really is. That's my task. That's your task. That's why you should never, ever, ever miss a worship service, if possible. But it goes beyond that. It goes down into how you interact in your job. It goes into every bit of sound doctrine, which is found in your New Testament, and how we interact with human beings. So here's a text I love. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking through the prophet, and He says, draw together all of my sons, all of my daughters from every direction, people, watch it, people who I have created for my, what? We wonder sometimes, what's my purpose in life? I think there's a sense in which we could say, well, you know, if you're asking me who you should marry, what your job should be, and I can't answer those questions. But I do know one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt that is your purpose in life, and that is your purpose in life is to glorify God, for that is what you were created to do. This is your task. And so going all the way back to that verse about 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, even down to your eating and drinking, which we think of as a mundane activity, but everything you do is to be done in such a way as to make God look great. All right. So here's where we'll land the plane. If we dimly, even dimly understood the gravity of what it means to glorify God, it would change our emotions. It would change our affections. It would change the motivation behind every single action of life. Every one of them. Because every single action of life must be motivated by the task of making God look as great as He really is. So the question becomes, how are you doing on that? How are you doing on that? Can I tell you what I think is one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible? I'm about to quit. I'm chasing a rabbit right now. I think it ties in with this. One of the hardest verses in the Bible to obey, Philippians 2:5. Paul writes, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That is, your attitude, the way you think, you should be yearning and straining toward the example of Jesus. How are you doing on that, by the way? How are you doing on that? How are you doing on the command, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus"? How are you doing? If we dimly got what it means to glorify God, to make Him look as great as He really is, it would change everything about how we live our everyday lives. There would be no more compartmentalizing our faith to a Sunday, relegating it to a Sunday morning, and then forgetting about God. Maybe I'll say a table grace with my family before we eat supper every night. No, it would never be that way. It would be far, far greater. And so my great task, your great goal in life, is to make God look as good, as exalted, as honorable, as infinite, as holy, and as loving as He actually is. That's our purpose. Let's pray about it. Father, we come before You tonight and we are amazed at Your Word. We're amazed at its record, how it helps us, how it keeps us. But also, Father, in this instance, we pray a special prayer that it motivates us, that it motivates us to be who You wish for us to be. You've given us free will. You're not going to force us to glorify You. But Father, I pray tonight, by our own free choice, we would make up our minds with a solemn and solid decision that we would try to the best of our ability to begin to bring about the habits necessary to make You look great. May we in this service have magnified You so that there is no boasting on any of our own parts, but rather, solidly, glory is given to You. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray it. Amen. You have a chance tonight to obey the gospel once again. No other action would give more glory to the work of Christ than being baptized into union with Christ. This is always the invitation. It stands ready for your response, for your own free will response. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? Let's stand and sing about it.